This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, Repent or Perish. Short and sweet title, Repent or Perish. What does it mean to repent? Repent means to change. Metanoia in the Greek. Change not just your mind and your thinking, but the actions. Otherwise, it's just talk. So change, and God says, I want you to change or you're going to perish. So we're going to see perishing in four ways. Talking about perishing, without any repentance and fruit, we're going to perish, he says in verses 1 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 17, he is teaching about repentance, and he's going to talk about healing, about a crippled woman who has a repentant heart, and a ruler who does not. And then we're going to see the third teaching on that is about evil in verses 18 to 21. We're going to see the church growing in the area of evil. Can you believe that? A lot of church growth based on evil instead of the Spirit. And then lastly, talking about unrepentance, we're going to talk about the fact that unrepentance brings rejection, and, of course, desolation. So it's a pretty stern message from the Lord. He's been talking to them about healing and about the kingdom. they love to see the miracles. They love to see the food and all that sort of thing. But he's talking about change. You need to change if you're going to walk with me and work with me. And so let's ask the Lord to apply that to our hearts and to open this study for us today. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to repent of anything that needs to be changed in our lives, not just lip service, but actual change. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13 of Luke, let's begin now with verse 1, as he talks about repentance or perishing, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here we're talking about two examples that people were talking about at that time. Current events, front page newspaper, if they had one. We've got our current events today as well. And it's an interesting question. When something bad happens to someone, does that mean that that someone has been bad? Has been evil and deserves it? Now, there's so many scriptures to show to the contrary, including the life of Jesus and the disciples, and a lot of bad things happened to them, including death on the cross for the Lord Jesus. So he gives two examples, and he wants to talk about the fact that we all do need to change. It doesn't mean that these people here were worse sinners, but the fact is that we're all sinners. So he's not trying to excuse these people who were in these events saying they were not sinners. No, we're all sinners, and we're all going to perish unless we change. But because bad things happen to good people in the sense that they come to the Lord, they know the Lord, they walk with him, or they don't know him, but things happen, that's part of life. And it's going to rain on the just and on the unjust as the sun shines on the just and the unjust. So bad things happen to all of us and will continue to. But if you have Jesus, he will see you through those bad times. So here's the example he gives, verse 1, current event at that time. At that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's all we know about it from Scripture. Tradition tells us that Pilate, of course, we know was the governor from Rome. He was very cruel, very difficult man. And so cruel, in fact, that he was on notice from Rome, any more cruelty, and we're going to withdraw you and send you and put you on an island away from Italy. In any event, he was a tough guy. And Some Galileans had come down from the north, and they were in the temple in Jerusalem sacrificing. And what happened was Pilate wanted money to build an aqueduct. And so he sent his soldiers in. They were not in uniform, his officers and soldiers, into the temple to collect and raid the treasuries of the temple. These Galileans were incensed that he was coming in to do that. They began to make a protest. And Pilate released his soldiers on them and slaughtered these Galileans. That's the history. We don't know if it's true, but it's one story is as good as another about that. The fact is their blood was mingled with the sacrifices they were offering. They died. They were put to death. We see this daily. We see police shootings. We see all kinds of problems in every area of the news. We see people run over in cars protesting, and somebody gets his car and revs it up and kills people. Does it mean that those who were hurt and died were worse sinners than others? No, it doesn't. It's life. But the point is not that they were better than anybody else or worse. The point is you're all sinners, and you're all going to perish, like these folks did here, unless you turn to me, Jesus said. What about the Tower of Siloam there in Jerusalem? It fell down, and just one of those bad times where you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and you get hit by it. Were they worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? No. These things happen. They happen to all of us. When I was in Vietnam, we were being rocketed every night. I was in the height of the war in 68, 69. And every morning we were rocketed. Midnight and 2 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, rockets would come in. We were told to leave our bunks and go to a bunker. We tried that one time, and I tried to make it to the bunker, and I got there safely, and the guy next to me didn't. Did it mean he was a worse sinner than I? No, it was just that for some reason that was his time and it wasn't mine. I didn't go to the bunker anymore. I just kind of slept right through the whole thing, and it worked out fine. But things happen. You have your own stories to tell. Things happen to people next to you, and they don't to you. Thank God. Praise the Lord. You were spared. Why? Use that time wisely. Lord, if I was spared, I want to be used for your glory. I want to repent, and I want to get others to be repentant as well. My younger brother, who led us to the Lord, died at the age of 59. He wanted to live. He had a beautiful wife and 2 sons, and oh, he had so much to live for, and he was very much loved. And Casey just begged for life, and I talked to him just before he passed. And I was single. I was available to go to heaven. I hadn't met my lovely wife. And so I thought, Lord, you know, take me. I'm single. I'm free. I believe in heaven. But the Lord chose him. And we all have these stories to tell. The important point is, thank you, Lord, for the time we do have. Help me to use it wisely now, not only to repent, but also to encourage others to repent or change, or we're going to perish. So we look at the word perish, and it's an interesting word. We know that perish here is talking largely about the fact that you're not going to be with the Lord, you're going to go to hell, you're not going to be in heaven. We understand that. In order to come to salvation in Jesus Christ, you need to repent of your sins, receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you will then be in heaven with the Lord. But there's another use that I'd like to make for believers. Yes, perish means killed or separated from God, ruined, but it also means useless. That's an interesting word. That's also part of the word of perish. It means useless. You're alive, but you're useless. We all know people who are useless. We're not useless, but that relative of ours is, right? That distant cousin or what have you, useless. Sits around all day and is as worthless as, and then we fill in all the blanks here. Well, useless is an important word. Lord, am I useless? Are you using me for your glory? Am I going to be able to be beneficial for you? I don't want to be useless. Let's talk about being useless here in verse 6. Jesus spoke a parable. That's a little story with one central point. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, if not, after that you can cut it down. In other words, give it a little more time. Give it another chance. Well, that's an encouraging word in terms of the subject of repentance and perishing. Cut it down is the attitude we might have. Look at that person over there. That person's worthless, useless. I'm working hard for the Lord. I'm getting up in the morning. That person just is lazy and is doing nothing. Cut them down. Forget them, Lord. No, God says, I'm giving him time. I'm giving him time. Well, in my life, I don't know about your life, I was useless until I was 35, the day that I came to Christ. Oh, I was busy. I was active in the war, as I mentioned. I was active in law, but as far as spiritually speaking and going heaven bound, I was useless. But the Lord gave me more time. And at 35, I made that decision for Christ. Again, you have your own testimony. But there are folks in my family and in my life that don't know the Lord as far as I know. They're useless. Let's forget about them. No, let's not. Let's pray for them. Let's continue to pray and continue to pray. They really have, technically speaking, until their last breath to receive Christ. No, it's not biblical that they can go to heaven after their death if they didn't receive Christ here. We can't pray them or light candles or do whatever. We can't move them from purgatory to... That's not biblical. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So they really have until that last moment, technically speaking. If you're watching by television or YouTube, don't wait until that last moment. The Apostle Paul says, as far as when is salvation? Today. Today is the day of salvation. Because, not to get us scared, while you do have until that last breath, there's also scripture that talks about a hardened heart. A heart that is so hardened, that has said no so many times, it's calloused, it's overgrown with weeds, so to speak, and you can't receive Christ because you're just not able to have that soft, tender ground. So today is the day. Well, that's not just for salvation and receiving Christ. The word salvation means physical healing. It means financial healing, healing in relationships. And so I've got somebody in my family that I can't stand. I'm not going to talk to that person. I need to change. I need to change when they change. No, I can't afford that. They might not change. I need to change today. I don't see how I have enough money to make it through the end of the month. Today is the day of salvation. What am I going to do today? I'm going to do the opposite of what common sense tells me. Common sense says if you don't have enough money, save what little you have and beg for the rest. No, the Bible says you begin to give, you begin to sow, you begin to give that tithe to the Lord, that 10% that's His, and then you watch God begin to move in the way that He wants. But today is the day of salvation. Repent, change. I got into this situation, I need to change now. So He's not going to cut that tree down, He'll give it another year. And hopefully that tree came around. Let's give that person in your life a little more time, and then give yourself a little more time. Now, I'm not trying to excuse our sins and our problems, but let's not be hard on ourselves. Let's say, Lord, I thank you for saving me, and I know that you've got a plan for my life, and I'm really trying to give up this addiction, this problem, what have you, and I'm not being successful, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. I told a story a few weeks ago about somebody I'm working with out in the Midwest. He's a follower on YouTube, and he's been... making great progress. He was so discouraged about an addictive practice that he moved from his state to another state and took a much lower paying job to get away from what he felt was the temptations of that other environment. And he contacted me and said, could you begin to pray with me? I'm watching your videos and they're helping. And so we began to bond in prayer, and then he began to bond with the church in his tithe. And he was not finding a church, and now he's found a church, but we're still his church. And so he's every week he sends his check, he brings a progress report in written form, and to see him go from just a clear day to a couple of clear days to a whole week, Monday through Friday, with some problems on the weekend, and then finally a breakthrough a few weeks ago, 7 days clear. Never been happier. Studying the Bible, probably going to be a pastor someday, who knows. And he is just really changing, really changing. It's never too late to change, never too late. Speaking of studying for the ministry, one of our brothers, 76 years old, hey, that's my age, 76 years old, said to me Thursday night, "What is it going to take to be ordained as a minister?" And I said, "Go through the Bible with me verse by verse, study and show yourself approved, and we will definitely consider it." He said, "I'm doing it." 76 years of age. I didn't bother telling him it could take 4 or 5 years to get through. With his luck, he'll probably live to be 115, and who knows what he's going to be able to accomplish. But it's never too late to change. Never too late to go in a different direction. Lord, give us that optimism for a 76-year-old to say, "I want to study for the ministry." I think that's so encouraging. So let's turn around and move forward. Verse 10, let's talk about two people who are very opposite, one who's unrepentant and the other who is repentant. Verse 10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, Saturday. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Here you see a sweet and submissive attitude of a woman who's repentant and receiving healing from the Lord. Her repentance is implied, but she wouldn't receive otherwise. And then this ruler of the synagogue, this leader, who has no sense of repentance whatsoever. So here's Jesus. He's teaching, verse 10, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. The custom was when a rabbi came and visited, they would give him a chance to be in the pulpit, so to speak, and share, and he was doing that. And here's this woman. We would say that she has, that widow's, what is it, doctor, that widow's posture when they're bent over like that. Let's go. What is it?
Typhosis.
All right. And so we would have a word for that, and so it is. But here the Lord is putting a demonic spirit behind it. Not all diseases and sicknesses have a demonic component. Oh, yeah, it all comes from the devil originally in Genesis 3. But some are direct demonic activities where that demon spirit is crippling you or taking care of conduct where you can't hear, you can't speak. In this case, it was a spirit of infirmity. And incidentally, how do I approach it when I'm praying for someone? And I imagine Dr. Zandra does as well. She's an internist. But you're not sure if it's a spirit or if it's just a condition. You know what I do? I go after both of them. In the name of Jesus, I bind that spirit of so-and-so, and I command healing in this particular area. Let the Lord sort it out and let that demon spirit take off either way, but it's all of the devil originally. So in Jesus' name, he takes authority over this. She had this for 18 years. And what is that word again, doctor? Let's get that.
Typhus,
spell it for us.
Kyphosis.
All right, we're all in medical school. Hallelujah. So she had kyphosis, but it was a spirit of infirmity. She was bent over. She could not raise herself up. Think about her life. Think about her condition. She's bent way over. What does she see of life? Not much. A lot of feet, a lot of shoes, a lot of dirt, a lot of ground. Think about my life at times when I am in sin or I am in a pity party or I'm bound by this or that. Do I have kyphosis? A lot of folks have kyphosis. Maybe not physically, but how about spiritually? How about emotionally? How about in their relationships? So bitter, so locked, so down that all they can see is ground. All they can see is dirt. Lord, lift me up. Lift me up. I come against that kyphosis in my life in the name of Jesus. Apply it in whatever way you want. Some folks are under kyphosis financially. Never can get ahead financially. Never can make it. Some are into that attitude. They're just so depressed and so dark, so sad. They never have a good day. They never can see the blue skies. Can't look up and see it. All they see is the ground. All they see is their own problems. Well, all Jesus said to her is, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." You're loosed from your infirmity. And he's saying that to you and to me as well. The old R.W. Shambach used to say, "Loose them and set them free." Remember that on the radio? "Loose them and set them free." I love it. Lord, thank you for loosing me from my infirmity, my kyphosis. Let's spell it again. Is it K-Y-P-H-O-S-I-S? Is that right, Doc? Okay, so we all have medical school 101. You got it? Let's all spell it together. K-Y-P-H-O-S-I-S. Being bent over. And we're going to say in any area of your life, be loosed from your infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Can you imagine how she felt? After 18 years, she can stand up. And what does she do? She glorifies God. Glorifies God. Doesn't glorify Jesus, who is God, of course, but she glorifies God because Jesus never stands in the way of God when he ministers. Not look at me what I've done, but look at God what he's done. If you want to be used of the Lord, get out of the way, deflect the praise, and let Jesus take the glory. Well, that's her repentant attitude. She's humble, she's whole, and look at that ruler of the synagogue. He's angry. He answers with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." What's his problem? It was a problem then as it is even now. The Sabbath, it's a misunderstanding of what the Lord meant by the Sabbath. First of all, the Sabbath was for Israel. And the church is still trying to figure that out. It's not in the New Testament. The church celebrated the resurrection by meeting on Sunday. But Israel had the relationship with God of the Sabbath. Work 6 days, the seventh day rest, and I'll provide for you. Draw close to me, trust me, and through faith receive from me. Just like when he rained the manna down, they picked up the manna 6 days, and the seventh day, there was enough from that sixth day to cover them. Well, they understood work in the wrong sense. They thought it meant virtually everything you have to cease from. And that's not what he meant. He meant your customary work, your day job. My stepfather was an Orthodox Jew, as you know, and was raised in an Orthodox household, extremely Orthodox. And he went through all this, and he talked about the hypocrisy of that. And it goes on to this day. Work meant you can't turn the light switch on. Work meant you couldn't turn the stove on. He didn't have microwaves when he was young, but that would apply there too, because that's work. So they would hire a Gentile to come in and turn on the lights and a Gentile to turn on the stove so they could still have the effect of it. Today, you go over to Jerusalem and you're there on the Sabbath. I hope you're patient because when you get into the elevator, there's no longer an elevator operator. They have push buttons. You want to go to the 12th floor, sweetheart, just relax. It's going to be work to push the button. That would be breaking the Sabbath to push the button for number 12. So you get in there, it closes, and you wait. 1, 2, 3, 8, 9, 10, 11. Then you get the whole thing. First time I went to Jerusalem, tried to order a hot meal. Oh, no. It's sandwiches from Friday night until Saturday night. So it's all hypocrisy. They miss the whole point. He's talking about your day job. Trust me to provide for you by taking that day of rest. Now, for Christians, they're saying the Sabbath is Sunday. It's not. But take a Sabbath rest whenever you want. But for the Christian, Hebrews 4 tells us the Sabbath was looking forward to resting in Jesus Christ. He becomes our Sabbath. So, when should you and I have a Sabbath as believers? In Jesus, 24/7. 7 days a week. That means we are not trying to please God through our work. We're trying to please God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may have to work 7 days. God still loves you. It doesn't mean you're not going to be loved and blessed and what have you. You might be tired and you ought to take some time off to be sure, but you're resting in Jesus. You're trusting in Him. I mentioned before about Kelly's getting a couple of new ministries started, a women's Bible study coming up, going to have a women's conference in the spring, and also starting another family Friday family fun night. But I know how she operates, and she waits, and she waits, and she prays, and prays, and then when God gives her the full picture, then she simply is a conduit, and we're really hearing from Him as to what He wants. And then there are no mistakes. So she can't afford to do it in her own flesh. That would be work that's not right. Rest in Jesus and let Him guide and direct you. All right, so now the Lord's going to give a little word to this ruler of the synagogue. And what's He going to call him? He doesn't say, well, sir, you're wrong. He calls him a hypocrite, verse 15. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? That's work in your mind, right? But you don't mind doing that. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, she is a Jew, and Abraham received the covenant of the Sabbath from God. Satan has bound her, think of it, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Isn't the Sabbath to do good, he says elsewhere, and not evil? And oh, by the way, he says elsewhere, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I represent the Sabbath. It speaks of me. You're resting not in the Sabbath, but in me. Well, they were ashamed and they rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. But he's looking at that unrepentant heart of that fellow. And then, what about me? What about you? Back in the Jesus Movement days in California, people were coming in, kids were coming in with long hair, coming in with sandals, coming in with shorts, coming in just dressed very casually. Others were suit and tie, the way I'm wearing here. And churches began to open up and say, come on in. We don't care how you're dressed. Be modest, of course. Be decent. But just come as you are. Come as you are. And we need to have that attitude as well. Let's not be judgmental. See, that person's hair is longer than I think it should be. This person's not doing this or that right, etc. No, we all need to. And you know, it cuts both ways. I've had a young fellow that was from one of the churches in California with us for quite a while, and he was offended by me. I wasn't offended by him. He was offended by me that on a Thursday night I would wear jeans or long slacks, and he wanted me to wear cut-off shorts the way they did out in California. So it cuts both ways. I might not want to wear the shorts because I haven't got the legs for it or what have you. But let's not be judgmental or critical of each other, because when you're pointing those fingers out, a couple of fingers coming right back at you, right? So you don't know their hearts anyway. You don't know what their heart is like. All right, now here's an interesting parable. It's talking about unrepentance. And we're talking about evil. A lot of folks get this one wrong. The parable of the mustard seed. It sounds good, but it's bad. Verse 18, then Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So here we find what looks like it's something very good, but it actually is not. He talks about this kingdom of God. Here in this reference, kingdom of God is basically the so-called church. The so-called church. There have been studies about Christianity by Barna, Gallup, and other polls, and we know that the population of this world is about, what, 7.7 billion people right now. 1.1 billion claim to be Roman Catholic. Just under 1 billion claim to be Protestant of another sort. I mean, not be Protestant, but still Christians. So let's put those together and call it basically 2 billion people. 2 billion out of 7 billion claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and to be Christian, whether they're just simply checking a block on a form or they have a personal relationship. The other 5.7 billion don't even claim to be Christian, don't even claim to have a relationship with Jesus for salvation. Might believe that he's a prophet or something else, but not salvation. The Barna reports and the Gallup reports together have put all sorts of information together, and they have said that basically the population of the United States is about 75% Christian. 3 out of 4. But when they start putting questions to these people, Barna puts 9 questions together. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Do you read the Bible at least once a week? Do you go to church once a week? Do you give to your church? Do you believe that the Bible is without error? Do you believe that there is no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus and his shed blood? They go through those 9 questions. Guess what happens to that 75%? It goes down to about 10%. So you've got a very small percentage of people there, but this huge church. So if 10%, 1 out of 10 in a church is really born again, what do you have? Years ago, we were down at the arcade building, and my brother Casey, who was alive then, was in Daytona Beach, and he was having lunch with the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who had the Baptist church there in Daytona Beach. And they were having lunch, and my brother said, you know, Jerry, my brother has left the law practice, and he's got a thriving little work. It's about 60 people, and they're meeting in downtown Albany. And he said, out of those 60 people, all 60 of them love the Lord, and they're born again. And the pastor looked very sober and very serious. He looked away. He looked back at Casey and said, 60 people who were born again. I think I have 60 people who are born again. And he had a mega church of thousands of people, Southern Baptists. I think I have 60 people. That was a realistic answer there. It's not up to us to say who is and who's not. That's for the Lord. But the fact is here that because it's big, doesn't mean it's of the Lord. Big just means big. So let's look at this again, verse 18. The kingdom of God, believers and unbelievers, what's it like? A mustard seed, smallest of the seeds. You take it, you put it in your garden, and it becomes a large tree. It can grow, it's actually a huge bush, it can grow to 30 feet high. Can you believe that? One little seed can multiply to 30 feet high. Here's the key. Now, the church is not that big. We've already seen that, so it can't be referring to the true church. But here's the killer, the birds. The birds. Whenever you see the birds in the Bible, that speaks of Satan and his demonic spirits. We saw that in the book of Daniel. We see it in other areas as well. One of the principles in Bible analysis and theology is, here's a fancy word, expositional constancy. When you are exposing or explaining the Bible, you must be consistent. If birds are evil here, they're evil everywhere. I had a phone call once from a woman who was extremely upset when she heard this on television. I love birds, and I am so angry at you for saying that they're evil. I said, I love birds as well. They're beautiful. But we're talking here about the symbol of these birds dwelling in the tree, in the bush. If you don't believe that happens, hang around any church for a while, even in your own family, and be among believers, and then suddenly, whoa, who opened the door, and I feel the ovens of hell blowing through here. Satan is right into every situation. In fact, the more you do work for God, the more you're going to see these birds. But there's also birds in my life, too. Whoa! The Spirit of God dwells in my spiritual nature, and my spiritual nature is perfect. But the old nature, the passions, the lusts, the prides, the sins, those are like the birds that come in to try to destroy the work of God as well. So the bird, this is an abnormal growth in nature, from mustard seed so small to a huge bush, and so the church is going to go through an abnormal growth. And if you study church history, you'll realize how this church grew. And to use the vernacular, it ain't pretty. It is not pretty to see how the church has grown and forced and subjugated so many to claim to be Christians. Two words God gave me about the church, it was the Roman church for many years and then other churches afterwards too. It's not just one group, but accommodate and assimilate. Now that's just words he gave me. The church has come to accommodate the world around us and then assimilate it, okay? So we're going to take your evil practices and bring them on in and make them acceptable in order to make you part of our ranks. peace at any cost. No. No, purity is power. The Lord says, come out from among them and be separate. So this is an abnormal growth, but it's going to be the church largely unrepentant. And along the same lines, he goes from mustard seed to leaven. We understand leaven is yeast. And you know, you put yeast in bread and it grows. It starts to fluff up cakes and what have you. Well, leaven is a picture of sin. And that's why in the Hebrew household, in the Old Testament, and even today, they have to remove all yeast before the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Let's look at verse 20. Again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. This also is the church. Leaven in the church, causing it to grow and be permeated with sin. And so just because a church is 2 billion people, just because a mega church is 35,000 or 15 or 10, it's up to God to sort it all out. But the Lord told me a long time ago, what do numbers mean? Numbers mean numbers. That's about it. So look for the true church and look for the true reality of a mustard seed-less, leaven-less life. And let it begin with me. All right, he goes on to talk about this life, and it's a one that's going to have a narrow way. Look at verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's moving down towards the end of his life. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north, the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So here we're talking about the narrow way. Christianity is very narrow-minded. We don't like that term. We like to be broad and liberal and egalitarian. Y'all come. Well, yes, the gospel is y'all come. Whosoever will. But there's only one way to come, and that's that narrow way, the way of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So here he's talking about that narrow way. Strive, verse 24, to enter that narrow gate. Give your life to Christ. Yield to him. Walk with him. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. We're talking about eternal life. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, talking about salvation, and you're going to stand outside and knock on that door, he's not going to know you. He's not going to know you to have been his. But I talked about Jesus. I mentioned Jesus. I was in the pulpit. But I never knew you to know me. So we're talking about separating that make-believer from the believer, taking that leavened lump and getting the leaven out of it, getting that huge mustard seed tree out of the way and getting down to reality. Does that person really know the Lord? Do I really know the Lord and walk with the Lord? So we can say we love the Lord. That's easy. But do you really know him? And so what's going to happen for those who are left out, for those that don't go to heaven? Verse 28, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a picture of heaven. There are other pictures Jesus gives, but that's a picture of hell, I should say, not heaven. That's a picture of hell. There's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there, and the prophets, but you guys who are rejecting me, Jesus says, you're not going to make it. You won't be there. Gentiles will come, east and west, north and south. Others are going to come, but you're not going to. Because you don't have a real relationship with the Father through me, Jesus Christ. And so there are last who will be first, talking about the Gentiles. And there are first who are going to be last, these Jews who are rejecting him. So on that very same day, the Pharisees came, saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" So he had no time for Herod. Herod was the local petty king up there in the Galilee region. He was interested in talking to Jesus. The Lord didn't have much time for him. He would see him on the day of trial, but he had nothing to say to him. But look at what Jesus had to do, verse 32. "Look what I have to do and what you have to do. Cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. And then that third day I'll be perfected. I'll be resurrected. But I'm heading now towards Jerusalem because I cannot perish outside of Jerusalem itself. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so he's talking about these Jews who are rejecting him and others who will reject him in the years to come. And then he turns to the city of Jerusalem that's going to crucify him, that crucified some of the other prophets. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," verse 34, "you killed the prophets, you stoned those that God had sent. I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. I wanted to save you. Your house is left to you desolate. You're not going to see me again until I come." He'll come on the triumphal entry the last Sunday. And they'll say from this Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then the following Friday, they're going to reject him, and they won't say it again until he comes at the end of the tribulation, after the church has been taken away, and Israel and the world is plunged into 7 years of tribulation. Then the Lord's going to return with us, according to Revelation 19, and then they're going to say again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, good lessons for us to apply in our lives. Pray for those who don't know the Lord, in your family, among your friends, that they're going to repent of their ways and turn to Christ. For your own life, repent of that which is not right. If you've never come to Christ, give your life to him today. But you've given your life to him, and yet there are still areas to repent. Never stop repenting. Never stop changing. Because he's always willing to forgive. And then pray about Jerusalem. It's not a friendly place for the Lord right now. Still is not a friendly place. Never really has been. And so, yes, there are Christians over there, but they're pretty much undercover. And pray that they're going to come to know the Lord, Jews all over the world, and Gentiles as well, that they're going to come to receive the Lord and then just put away this Antichrist spirit. So for all of us, repent or perish. Perish meaning not being in heaven, but being in hell, or being here and being in a living hell by being simply useless. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this study that Jesus gives us, and it's pretty straightforward. It seems like a stern message, but it's a very hopeful message. It's a hopeful and promising message that we don't have to be useless. We don't have to perish. We don't have to be ruined. There is a new life in Christ. Lord Jesus, we believe that you died for our sins, that you were raised again for our justification, our righteousness. We know from Revelation 3, you're standing at the door of our hearts and you're knocking. Come into our hearts, Lord. Live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you now and always. And help us, Lord, to pray for others who are like that fig tree not bringing forth fruit. May they bring forth fruit as well to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.